As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said, this morning we're beginning a series of sermons in which we're going to be looking at some of the tough questions that we might have as we seek to live out our lives as faithful followers of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, more not just about this week's, but more generally, it seems to me that one of the reasons that we find these questions difficult is that they bring up for us conflicts and tensions between our values, between our experience of life, and between the values of the world around us. So, as an example of this, we'll look at what we're looking at this morning. We're thinking about the violence that we find in the Old Testament and what we're meant to do with that. Now, asking why is violence in the Old Testament a problem, that might sound like a stupid question, but it seems to me if we're going to come up with any answers, we need to understand why we have a problem with it. We have to face squarely why violence in the Old Testament is a problem for us. Well, as a church, three of our core values start with the word loving. Thank you. Glad there's a big chorus there. We only just finished a sermon series on the first one. Loving. Loving God. Loving each other. Loving our neighbours. Now, we know that violence is not an expression of love. So, why is there violence in the Bible? We find it difficult to love violent people or those who condone or encourage violence. So how can we love God when we see violence attributed to God in the Bible? One of the ways we say we want to express our love for God is by being rooted in the Bible. So if that's true, we have to find a way to take seriously the violence in the Bible. We have to wrestle with what it means for us and what it means about how we're to live. The trouble is that we, or those we love, may have experienced violence. Physical, mental, sexual, spiritual, verbal. Many of us have experienced violence in different ways, and there may still be trauma or pain associated with those experiences that trouble us, that cause us to hurt. So this isn't just a theoretical, theological exercise. This is struggling to make sense of our own damaged lives in the light of God's revelation in Scripture. That's why I said earlier, this is life stuff for many of us. So we have to be careful with it. And I have to say that in some senses, we're only going to scratch the surface this morning. Barely that. There is so much more that could or should be said. I think the most we're going to be able to do is to get to a place where we're pointing the direction towards some possible answers. We might even prompt more questions than answers. That might be something you want to talk about in your small groups. You might want to meet up with a friend and chat about it over coffee. In preparation for this morning, I've been greatly helped by this excellent book, which is called God of Violence Yesterday, God of Love Today by Helen Painter. If you want more details of that, we'll put it on the website. But it really helped me think some of this stuff through and goes into a lot more depth than I can cover this morning. Given that background, given that kind of bit of a pencil sketch of the issues we have with it, what do we do with violence in the Old Testament? And actually, to be honest, in the New Testament as well. It appears as much there. Well, we're going to explore this by looking at the different ways that violence appears in the Bible. And different, kinds of violence, if that's the wrong way of putting it, but you'll see what I mean. And we're going to think about each of them in turn. So, let's start off with described violence. described violence. And we see this when violent things happen in the lives of the people. It's being described, but it isn't approved of. So there are quite a few examples of this, just off the top of my head. In the early chapters of the Bible, in Genesis, we read about Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel because he's jealous, and God passes judgment on him. Later in Genesis, we get the famous story of Joseph and his famous technicolor dream coat. What happens to him? His brothers get jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery. And they take his famous coat back to his father, covered in blood, deceiving him that wild animals had killed his son. There's psychological violence there, there's physical violence, all kinds of violence. There's two women called Tamar in the Old Testament. There's Dinah, and there's Bathsheba. All of their stories describe the sexual exploitation or rape of women. Jumping to the New Testament, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on Maundy Thursday, on the night before Jesus dies, Peter strikes one of the people who come to arrest Jesus, cutting off his ear, and Jesus rebukes him. These are all stories of described violence. And they make uncomfortable reading. So uncomfortable that one of the stories of one of the Tamars, it skipped over in the morning prayer lectionary this week, much to my disgust, so we read it in morning prayer anyway. Because it's important we read these stories, but they make us uncomfortable. So why are they there? Well, it seems to me that they do fulfill a couple of really important purposes. Firstly, they show us that the Bible is realistic about the situations it describes. The people we read in the Bible did not live in some perfect world where the sun always shone, where everything was always fine. They went through some awful things, and the people we read about, they had to work out their faith in the middle of it all. There's no whitewash here. This is life as it is. And secondly, to me, it shows that the Bible is realistic about the people it describes. There are no perfect people here. Well, only one, anyway. Everybody else here is their warts and all, with all their imperfections. We see their failings. We see their violence. And if God could forgive these people these things, and if God could call them to follow anyway, can God not also forgive us and call us to follow? And thirdly, it is clear from the vast majority of these descriptions that violence is not okay. It is not commanded or approved of by God in these situations, and in most of them, it brings judgment. It's condemned. So where it has been perpetrated, where violence is happening, where it's described, the only right response that Scripture calls forth is one of confession and repentance and of changed lives. So, that's described violence. But what about prayers for violence? We find this particularly in the book of Psalms. It's a whole collection of songs and prayers of the people of God, and a good proportion of them contain at least an element of the violence of God being called down upon the enemies of the person praying. And we also see this in the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples are on a journey down to Jerusalem, and they pass through Samaritan country, and they're prevented by the population from going into a couple of villages. So what do James and John, having spent 2 years following the Prince of Peace, do? Here, Jesus, can we call down fire on them? Jesus is not impressed. So what is going on here? Well, it's similar, I think, to what I said about described violence. It seems to me that there's a sense in which the presence of prayers for violence in Scripture allow us to to face the reality of life. Last weekend, I read a book. It's called I Never Gave My Consent. Some of you here may have read it. It's written by a woman who was a teenage girl. And when she was a teenage girl, her path into sexually abusive relationships and into being sold for sex, that path began on one of the benches in the churchyard that surround this building. As I read it, I got angry. I was angry with God for allowing this to happen. Angry with the adults involved in the exploitation. Angry with those who allowed it to happen on their watch. Angry with myself for not knowing about it. I needed to find a way to pray through that anger and the violent feelings I had about it. Ironic, isn't it? The way in which violence calls out violence. Now, I didn't actually use the Psalms of Retribution themselves to pray, but I did pray with the permission that I feel they give me to be honest with God about how I'm feeling those kind of circumstances, to express that anger, say, God, where were you? And actually to pray for God's justice on those involved. And that's another category that we see in Scripture. We see God's justice being exercised in ways which seem violent to us. We read of the flood. Noah was saved, but it's described as God's justice on the evil of humanity, the flood. We see it in the New Testament. We see Jesus clearing the temple because people have set up market stalls that prevent people coming to pray. Making whips and driving people out sounds quite violent. So what do we do with the violence implicit in the justice of God in the Bible? It's really hard for us to get our heads around. Maybe it's something around us coming to understand how serious God is about justice, how serious God is about holiness. In his Narnia books, when C.S. Lewis is describing Aslan, he says he's not a tame lion. And it's important that we have a sense of friendship and love and intimacy with God. That is part of our Christian faith. But that, I think, has to be held in tension, in balance, with a right reverence and an awe. And a knowledge that God is beyond us. And maybe when we read books like that, and we see injustices being perpetrated in our own lives, when we read about them on the news, maybe there's some reassurance that God takes them even more seriously and is even more angry about them than we are. And as we read in Revelation, in the end, Jesus will return and put those injustices to an end. And so we come to the last category that we're going to think about this morning. Those places where we read that God commands people to commit acts of violence. An example of which we heard read this morning in the account of the taking of Jericho in the conquest of Canaan as the people of God entered the promised land. How do we understand that when Jesus, we heard read in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, tells us of Jesus' teaching we shouldn't even be angry with people? Though actually, and this I haven't got my notes, this as we were reading it I noticed. Hold on. Let me make sure I've got it right. Even here, I think there's a bit of a tension between this. Where were we? Matthew 5. You've heard it said, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Anyone who's angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. So even here, do you see? We see this tension between human beings being commanded not to be angry, not to murder, to live at peace with each other. But the warning is that if we don't, there is a judgment. Do you see the tension? Just me. So anyway, how do we balance this? Or how do we hold this? Jesus teaching us not to be angry with the command in Joshua for the city to be destroyed. Well, the first thing to say is that I am not entirely sure that I've come to an entirely satisfactory answer to this question. And anything I do say is provisional. I'm very happy for folks to come and challenge me on it and say, "No, you got that wrong." However we look at it, it seems to me that in the end, we're going to have to make a choice about whether we're willing to trust God or not, and to trust the revelation of God in Scripture, even when we don't understand it. Having said that, I think there are some insights that it seems to me can be helpful to understand what is actually going on. So, if you've got a Bible within reach, and one of these green Bibles would be great, could you turn to page 210 with me? And we're going to have a look at Joshua 6, verse 17. It's towards the bottom on the left-hand, in the left-hand column on page 210. If you look really carefully, can you see that the word "devoted" there has a tiny little A next to it? Yeah? Okay. Now, if you look down to the bottom of the page, you'll find the footnote that goes with that A. And it, that note indicates that word can be translated in a variety of different ways. And the word that is translated there is the Hebrew word harem. There are many books and articles on how harem ought to be translated in the different places it appears in the Old Testament. Library fulls of them. It's difficult because it has lots of different levels of meaning, this word. But there are, I think, two things we can be fairly sure of. One is that it does not always mean killing or destroying, but sometimes it does. It doesn't always mean that, but we can't get away from the fact that sometimes it does. You see, at its core, at its heart, it's about putting something aside, dedicating it, separating it out for God. We see it here in verse 19. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must be put into his treasury. That's because they're harem. Sometimes it means destroying it. Sometimes it means putting it into the temple sanctuary. So now turn with me to page 231. This is the beginning of Judges, which is the continuation of the conquest of Canaan by the people. And we're going to look at Judges 1, verse 8. I'm going to read it for us. "The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire." That sounds pretty definitive, doesn't it? Yeah, pretty comprehensive. So, what is verse 21 all about? Just on the other side. "The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites." So, was Jerusalem completely conquered and put to the sword or not? We don't know. There is a tension in the text. And this kind of tension is found in a variety of different places in the conquest narrative throughout the book of Joshua and Judges. And again, this is provisional. I'm happy to be challenged on this. But it seems to me that the most likely explanation for this is that there is, in the reporting of the victories, there is an element of hyperbole, of rhetoric, that makes a theological point that God is completely victorious, rather than being what we would call a historical accurate account of the conflict. All the way through, we get this tension of complete victories being reported with a lot of destruction and violence, and us discovering that actually there's still people living there. So, from those two things, it seems that there was violence in the conquest of Canaan, and that God did command some of that violence. But it was neither in command nor in reality a genocide or an extermination. So as the writer of the book that I've drawn on some of this material from, she writes this: does this help? I suspect that the answer is only partially. I would much prefer that these texts were not there, or that God were clearly speaking against the violence and not apparently in favour of it. And I too wish that nobody had died in the conquest of Canaan. But as I said at the beginning of this section, it seems to me that we have to choose if we will trust, even when we don't fully understand. Because there is violence in the world today. We witness it, we experience it, we may even perpetrate it ourselves, on others or on ourselves. And for me, the presence of violence in the Bible reassures me that it is dealing with reality. The scripture, the Bible, it names violence, it faces it, and usually condemns it. It gives us a language to use when we need to pray about it. And there are a few places where violence is condoned or even commanded, and I don't have a complete understanding of this. What I am sure of is that those rare examples do not give us a mandate to exercise violence. We should be careful how we use these stories of violence in our worship, and perhaps particularly in our teaching of our young people. I want to come to a conclusion today by reminding us that the balance of God's revelation to us in Scripture is one that is heavily weighted away from violence and towards compassion. I've spoken about the Hebrew word chesed, which is this idea of devoting things to God. No, sorry, harem. I'm getting confused. That was harem. There's another Hebrew word. Guess what it is? Chesed, which we translate loving kindness or compassion. And it appears far, far more often in the Old Testament scripture than harem does. The balance, the weight of the Old Testament witness is all to do with God's chesed, his loving kindness and his compassion. The Prince of Peace, the bringer of shalom, of peace, reconciliation and restoration, is the one that is portrayed most clearly and most frequently. There is far more violence in our society and culture today. In our culture, we're repeatedly told the lie of redemptive violence. It's the core lie at the heart of Jack Bauer's 24, of James Bond films, of the Marvel Universe. It makes for exciting storytelling, but the truth is that violence never redeems or makes right. The only true redeemer, as we've celebrated in bread and wine this morning, is the one who was silent before his accusers, chose not to call on legions of angels to save him, but absorbed all the violence that was directed at him and defeated it by refusing to respond in kind. This is the God we love, worship, and follow, because by his death and resurrection, we can be free from all violence. Amen.